We return this evening to our study of the prophet Micah. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me back to the Old Testament scriptures to the prophet Micah, we'll be picking up where we left off in chapter 6. Our text this evening is verses 10 to 16. So Micah 6, the end of that chapter, verses 10 to 16. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, and making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. And thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shall not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. God loves his own holiness, and he must do so to be God. And that extends to his display of his holiness in his people. The Lord is pleased to give holiness to his people, and that's necessary because there is no fellowship between holiness and unholiness. You cannot be living in animosity toward the Lord and have fellowship with him. Holiness and unholiness do not mix together. Here we are at the end of Micah 6. We considered last time we were together expounding this portion of God's word, verse 9. And there we hear the word of the Lord coming and saying, "Hear ye the rod. Hear ye the rod." This is the Lord's voice that is crying out to his people. Well, the text goes on in verses 10 and following. And it basically says, if you won't fear the rod, then you will feel the rod. He goes on to describe some of the consequences. Now, the rod, as we saw last time, lovingly aims at recovery. It lovingly aims at repentance, at restoration, at bringing people, God's people, to their senses, to bring them out of the stupor of their own sin, and to bring them back by way of repentance into obedience and subjection to himself. But the fact is, Israel did not repent. Israel did not hear the rod. They closed their ears to the voice of God. They turned their backs to him, and they ignored the word that he sent through his messenger. And so we discover at the end of this chapter, judgment must begin at the house of the Lord, as we read in the New Testament. We see a description both of their corruption as well as the consequences. So two things that we'll consider together this evening with the Lord's help. First of all, justice is curtailed. So first of all, we see that justice is curtailed in verses 10, 11, and 12. In verse 10, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? It's as if the Lord is saying, can it be so? I mean, is it true that these things are in place? Is it as if you think that I don't see them, that I cannot behold them? Is it possible that there are yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? Here is the Lord, and he's coming to do spiritual house cleaning. He's coming with an inspection. He's appearing at the door of Israel, and he's saying, let's take a look at what we find inside. And he's describing for us the things that he sees inside. In other words, here is Israel. They're in the marketplace. All their transactions are going on, and they're bidding, and they're bartering, and so on. And God is saying, don't you know, I am in the marketplace. I'm standing in the midst of all of these things. I see all of these things. I'm observing it. It's not hidden from me. I'm not absent from the midst of you. I can see it, and I'm calling it for what it is. So he refers to the scant measure that is abominable. This is the idea of having perhaps a container, an ephah container, that they would bring and say, well, here's an ephah of wheat that they would then sell. And perhaps it had a false bottom in it. And so it looks like an ephah on the outside, but in fact, it's less than an ephah. It's a scant measure. It is fraudulent. There's an example of this that I experienced up close and personal during my seminary days. I had a large jar, glass jar, and I'd throw all my quarters in there. And I'd just keep throwing them in and throwing them in. Eventually, it got filled to the top, so I took this big container and I dumped it out on a table. And lo and behold, as I dumped this jar of quarters out to roll them up and take them to the bank, I discovered inside the jar, deep buried down in the middle, was a clear plastic cup, about that big, a clear plastic cup that had been turned upside down. And so I became aware of the fact that someone had come and hauled off some of my quarters, a cup full, put a cup in the bottom in order to make it look like it was from the outside still full. Right? This is a scant measure. He goes on and says, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? So here, false scales, balances, and weights. They would have their bag with stones in it that weighed a certain amount. They'd be put on one side of the scale, and then they would put, you know, their silver or gold or whatever on the other side, and then it would show this is. A certain weight of precious metals, or perhaps something else. But they would have in their sack two sets, right? So when they were buying, it'd be one set, and then when they were selling, it'd be another set. And both weighed in order to yield a balance to them, in order to skim, as it were, from those that they were buying and selling with. It's fraudulent. And this is emphatically condemned in God's law. So, for example, Leviticus 19, verses 35 and 36, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meter yard, in weight or in measure, just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hen shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, when we were preaching our way through Leviticus several years ago, I devoted a whole sermon to that text called Legalized Theft, and I spelled out some of the implications and the way in which this plays out in our own day. You'll find the same material in Deuteronomy 25. There's references to it in Proverbs and then Amos and a few other prophets as well. It's not a peripheral matter. It is a particular way of breaking the eighth commandment, a particular way of breaking the eighth commandment. And of course, this does not just take place with individuals. As I said in that sermon in Leviticus and spelled out in some detail, it's not just businesses that can engage in this sort of fraud, but governments can engage in this sort of fraud as well. So we have perhaps come to mind Mugabe's Zimbabwe and the disaster that, you know, has taken place in that country. And wouldn't it be nice if we could just leave it there, you know, far away on a different continent? But the fact is that it takes place in most Western countries, including our own. When you have governments, of course, don't make money. They only have three ways of getting money. They can either tax the people, go into debt, or inflate the currency. And that last is the most subtle. But it's a way of skimming, if you will. You dilute the buying power of the currency. People make more money, but they can buy less, because the power of the money to buy is reduced by printing paper, in our day and age, adding digits to a computer screen. These false scales, weights and balances, and so on. He goes on in verse 12, and he says, "For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." So we have violence, lies, and deceit. All of these things are being held up against God's standard, which is what? It is his law. The law of God, the moral law of God and the Ten Commandments is a transcript of God's own holiness. And the Lord is saying, I see everything. The lies that others don't know about, the forms of deceit, the violence that is swept under the carpet and excused. I see all of these things. Listen how it's put in Proverbs chapter 15, where we read in verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." The Lord is, as I said, in the midst of the marketplace. And the Lord is saying, this is not just business. It's not just, well, the way business works, or, well, the way that things take place. The Lord is saying it is wickedness. It is deemed by him wickedness. It is transgression of his holy law. It is not ambition, but rather violence that they are undertaking. It is not just advertising, but it is rather deceit that they are engaging in. And so when we say justice is curtailed, we're saying God's justice is what is being curtailed. It is God's justice that is being defied in the way in which Israel is acting. They have thrown off, as it were, the demands that God has placed upon them and run in the way of sin. Now remember in verse 9, the Lord is standing and he is crying. He is crying out. He's crying aloud to the people. He is, as it were, trying to wake them from this slumber. He's trying to bring them out of their sinfulness. He's trying to arouse those who hear his word to see their own selves, to see their sinful selves, to see who they are, what they are, to define themselves not in terms of how they assess themselves, not in terms of how they compare to other people around them, but against the backdrop of God himself, of God's own law. The Lord is saying you need to see yourselves. And he's calling them to repentance. Even the chastening which follows is a call ultimately to repentance, to acknowledge sin and to turn from it to the Lord. One remembers the Lord Jesus standing on the cusp of Jerusalem, there on the edge of the city, looking over it and weeping over it and saying, as we read at the end of Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together? Yea, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Or in the words of another prophet, the Lord is saying, why will you die? You know, why are you killing yourself? You're committing spiritual suicide. Turn, he says through Ezekiel, turn and live. Hear the words that God is giving and the provisions that he's made in his own gospel to recover sinful and condemned sinners. But every impression that we have from Micah is that this message met with less than enthusiasm. Micah was not the only one who was proclaiming a prophetic message. There were others who had false words in their mouths, smooth words, words which were very easy to take in, smooth as butter, words which flattered and encouraged, words which gave them hope, and so on. There were others that were preaching as well. But here is Micah's message, and Micah's message was not met with a great deal of positive enthusiasm. After all, Israel considered themselves religious. We are the people of God. One can imagine them saying, excuse me? You know, you're not preaching to Philistia. You know, this isn't Assyria. that you're standing in front of. We are Israel. We are the people of God. And yet Micah's point, the point that he's making is you have no account of God. Whatever affiliation, whatever outward attachment you have, whatever position and privilege you have been given, you have not profited from them. You have not profited from these external blessings that have been given to you. There is no account of God, no God consciousness, no fear of the Lord, no sincere faith in Jehovah, no genuine repentance, no love for his law. Rather, they are consumed with their own desires. Micah is cracking it wide open. God is coming among them through his prophet, and he's saying, enough of the charade. Enough of all of the role-playing and games. Here is reality. And so justice is being curtailed. God is doing a spiritual house search, if you will, of his own people. Now the question comes to us, what would God find in searching your house? And what would God find in searching your own heart? Because all of the things that we're discussing and all of the things that we're seeing in this passage apply not only to Israel in the day of Micah, but apply in every age to every people, ourselves included. And we need to be clear that this all-seeing, all-knowing God stands in our midst. And what happens in our marketplaces and in our houses and in our hearts is wide open to his purview. He sees, he knows, he observes it all. So God searches us out, as we opened with Psalm 129. The Lord is the one who's coming in and among us. He's searching us. He's turning over the rocks. He's opening up the closets, as it were. He's coming to discover what is it that is in our houses and in our hearts. Is there devotion to him? Or is there rather deceit? Is it devotion or is it deceit? Is there a sincere desire to walk before the Lord in repentance? Is there a consciousness of the demands of his law? Is there a hunger and a thirst for genuine holiness? Is there a desire for God's glory? Or rather, are we consumed on our own lusts? Rather, do we hide behind some sort of outward attachment? While in fact, much of what we sweep under the carpet and excuse is declared by God to be wickedness. This is the question that the Lord brings home to our own bosoms. And so we see that justice is curtailed. But then we also see that judgment is delivered. Judgment must begin at the house of the Lord, verses 13 to 16. Judgment is delivered. In verse 13, when it opens up with those words, therefore also will I make thee sick, the pronoun I is actually emphatic. So this is emphasized. I, the Lord is saying, I will make thee sick. So all of these people are doing their thing and those people are doing their thing, but here's what I'm doing. Here's who I am and here's what I have to say. I am doing these things. In the context of all of these, in contrast with all of these traders and power brokers and so on and so forth, he says, I'm going to make you sick. I'm going to make you sick on your own sin. And that's actually then spelled out in what follows. So he makes this declaration, and then he says, here's what it's going to look like. And so he'll mention things like, you're going to eat. Oh yeah, you're going to stuff your face. But you will not be satisfied. Yes, you're going to go out there and with the sweat of your brow, you're going to plow and you're going to sow, but you are not going to reap. You're going to go out and tread the olives in order to extract the oil, but you're not going to be taking that oil and anointing your own heads with it. The Lord is saying there is judgment. And notice that the chastening which he's bringing matches the sin that he's chastening. There's a close connection here. And if you keep your eyes open as you're reading through the Bible, you'll discover this over and over and over again. There are sins which a people are engaged in, and often the chastening is closely tied to those particular sins. They are related to one another. So here you are in the marketplace, and you're fraudulent, and you're violent, and you're deceitful, and so on. When I bring chastening, it's going to affect your foodstuffs. Right? It's going to affect what you put in your mouth and what you anoint on your head and the food that you gathered into your cupboards and so on. You sought these things by fraud. Well, I'm going to bring down chastening in that very arena. And it's interesting if you go back and look. Remember, the covenant comes with both blessings and curses. And if you go back and review, which isn't a bad idea to do somewhat regularly, what we find in Deuteronomy 28, you'll discover in verses 30 and following the very things, sort of things that are being described here. This is what the Lord told them all the way back in the days of Moses that he would do. He came to them and said, here's my law. Here's what gratitude and love for me, for the redemption that I've given, looks like. And here are all of the blessings that come from glorifying me. And for those who want to forsake that covenant, break that covenant, dishonor the Lord, trample it under their feet, here's what the curses look like. And it isn't pretty, right? It makes the hair on the back of our necks stand up, and rightly so. It causes us to tremble if we're taking these things seriously, if we're receiving them as we ought with faith, believing what God has revealed to us. But if you were to take what is described and all that follows here in this judgment, it can be described in terms of futility. Really, futility and frustration. He says, what you're going to face is futility and frustration. Whatever you do is going to be undone. You look at how Solomon puts this in Ecclesiastes. In chapter 6, the opening verses, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men, a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. He says to Israel, you're going to go out and you're going to work just as hard as you've always worked. And you're going to go out and you're going to harvest just as you've always harvested. You're going to prepare your food, set it on the table just as you've always done, and it will be utterly vain. What good is food if you can't be satisfied with it, if you're not nourished by it, if you're not actually able to consume and benefit from it? You can pour sweat, but there'll be no reward. It would be like going out and changing the oil in your vehicle. So you get all the stuff together, you go out there, you go through all the process of changing your oil, and you forget to put the plug in. Everything's done, right? You've spent the time, you've gone to the hassle, you've poured the new oil back into the top of the engine, and you forgot the plug. Everything you did was vain, right? It's all pouring out the bottom. That's the picture that we have here. In other words, the Lord comes, when he comes to chasten, and when he brings judgment, it's not always in a blaze of glory. It's not always Sodom and Gomorrah style. It's not always fire from heaven that comes and vaporizes whatever is there. Sometimes it comes and produces whimpering. It comes more subtly, more quietly. Not to say that this is small, what's being described here, but it doesn't necessarily have all of the blaze. In verse 16, he goes on, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels. What is he saying? He's saying, here you are, you're my people. And you have all the word that I've given to you. You have the Pentateuch. You have the prophets. You have the narrative sections. You have these psalms to sing and so on and so forth. And you've taken all of that and shelved it. And instead, what have you done? You've come and adopted rather the ways of Omri, You've adopted, you've taken on board the ways of Ahab. Now this should have caused Judah's blood to boil, right? This is not flattery. But it is true. He's exposing them. Here are the two most corrupt leaders in the northern kingdom. And he says, what have you done? You've gone and, as it were, sat under their tutelage and taken notes on how they do things and then come back and implemented that as your strategy. Remember what it was like under Ahab. Remember Naboth and his grave. Remember his property and his children. It's a good picture of what's being described here. It's as if we have Jezebel, the equivalent of Jezebel, back and at work now in Judah. The policies and the tactics and the atmosphere is all come from that which is abominable to the Lord. It's all scheming, the scheming of Omri and of Ahab they've adopted. And notice that he says halfway through that verse, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof, and hissing. He says, you've done this. You've taken your cue from the worst possible sources, from Omri and Ahab, and you've done it in order that I should bring desolation to you. It's quite strong language. It's conveying the idea almost as if you are goading me. He's saying, these are provocations. You've gone to the enemies of God and followed their ways in order that I might bring desolations on you. There's this provocation. It's reckless, spiritually reckless, ungodliness. And here is Israel, as it were, shrugging their shoulders. Say, yeah, well. They're shrugging their shoulders. My friends, this passage reinforces for us the fact that turning away from the Lord never brings gain. The Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. It is hard. It is very difficult to rebel against the Lord, to kick against the pricks, to fight against the indomitable, the Almighty himself. It is a lose-lose scenario every time. And so you think to yourself, well, you know, we can go to church and you know, young people, you think, well, we're in a Christian family and so on and so forth. But then I can engage in the things I want to do. I mean, I can, as it were, put Jehovah and his law on the shelf. And I can rather take the cue card down from the world, from wickedness. And I can say, this is my tactic, my strategy, my plan. Right? And I'm going to pursue the things of the world and do the things of the world and love the things of the world. And you think you can shrug your shoulders. And you think it's okay. And it has been well, and all will continue to be well. And here the Lord comes, and he is, if you will, crying to bring you out of your slumber this evening. The Lord is coming, and he is shaking you out of your stupor and saying, turning from me, rebelling against me, disobeying, even defying me, never, ever brings gain. It is a warning, isn't it? And it's a call for all of us to be exercising ourselves in daily repentance. Repentance is our bread and butter. If we are a Christian, then we are engaged in the exercise of our souls with repentance every single day, throughout the day. Our life, as Luther said, is a life of repentance, right? That's his first of the 95 theses that he nailed on the Wittenberg door, is that point. Our whole life is to be devoted to repentance. Because repentance is one component of what it means to walk closely with God. If you think of it in terms of sin separates us, sin is like taking the wrong ends of two magnets and trying to push them together. They push away. They push away. They repel each other, right? That's what sin does. Sin separates. Whereas the grace of God does the opposite. It draws. Grace of God woos. It brings us near to the Lord, into fellowship with Him. So here we are. We do sin. We break God's law. We are not one of us, living up to the standard of God's own holiness. So that the most advanced and mature Christian, like the Apostle Paul, has to cry out, "O wretched man that I am." Or like Isaiah, "Woe unto me." Because we have sin within us. And as long as we have sin within us, which is as long as we live in this world, then there is a need for repentance. Repentance is turning from sin to the Lord, right? It is not only a change of mind, but a change of direction. We're seeing this God of mercy, we're turning our backs on sin and turning to the Lord. And we're having to do that about face, that 180, all the time, over and over and over again. So we engage in sin, we turn from it, confessing our sin, acknowledging it, humbling ourselves, being convicted by it, bringing ourselves low before the Lord, crying out for mercy, and setting our faces afresh toward Him. The moment you stop repenting is the moment you are in the worst peril. The moment you stop repenting puts you in a moment of great, great peril. To be engaged in repentance is to be close to the Lord. Remember, holiness and unholiness, these things are incompatible. And so we cannot, with unrepentant, belligerent, self-satisfied souls, defy the Lord and still have close fellowship with Him. You can't say, "Well, I'm going to keep all my sin and not repent of it and defend it and bury it and love it and still have fellowship with the Lord." Impossible. It is impossible. Remember how this passage opens. As we saw, we spent a whole sermon on verse 9. This is the wrapping, if you will, the preface to what we see in the text that we're considering here this evening. The Lord is saying, the Lord is crying, and He's saying, "Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" The purpose of this warning is to bring us to the Lord Himself. What that means is this. Let us be absolutely clear on this point. It is a privilege for God to warn us of our sin. God does not owe us anything. God is not obligated to warn us of anything. There's no obligation for the Lord to warn us. It is a privilege when the Lord stoops and issues warnings to us about our sin. The warning brings with it the remedy, doesn't it? The warning brings with it, "I'm bringing you to see yourself in order that you might better see myself, to see the Lord, to repent of that sin and to turn to Him." And so I would press upon you, don't you dare despise this kindness. Don't despise the Lord's kindness in the warnings that He gives us from His word. And don't ever, 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 in the preaching of God's word or in the reading of God's word, do not mistake this mercy as misery. It is not misery. It is a mercy that the Lord is bringing to us. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, "And the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" Yes, judgment does begin at the house of the Lord. But thankfully, He is Lord of the house. And as such, He does not leave us where we find ourselves. He comes pursuing us. He comes unveiling the truth to us. He comes shining light upon our hearts and minds. And praise be to his gracious name that he would do such for us, that he would continue to come after us and to bring us near and dear to him, to have fellowship with him, which is to know him is life eternal. To have fellowship with him is to have pleasures forevermore, the joy that is surpassing. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Holy Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that your name is hallowed, that even the angels who have never known sin cry out in your presence, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Put, O Lord, those words not only in our mouths, but in our hearts as well, that we would love and worship you in the beauty of your holiness, that we would ourselves delight in holiness and be set by your grace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the pursuit of that holiness. Give us, O Lord, to be uncomfortable, to be ill at ease with sin, to be broken and contrite and humbled, but never to be easy with that which is enmity against you. Grant, O Lord, that we would hear the rod, that we would heed it, that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and that you would bring sweet gospel fruitfulness, that we would know much of the peaceable fruits of righteousness that comes from your chastening as those who are trained by it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.